All right, very good. You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. I feel like it's been a long time since I've been in this pulpit having special speakers the last couple of weeks, and I've missed it. I enjoy preaching, and I'm glad to be back again with the special speakers. Of course, we have one more special speaker coming up. Mark Poorman, when he comes with the team, is going to preach for us on August 6th in the morning, and I'm looking forward to that. But for now, let's continue our study, and we are in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure you haven't forgotten, even though it's been 2 weeks, that that's where we are. But we are in Matthew chapter 5 in verse number 43. We'll start there and read down to the end of this chapter, and we'll finish these six antitheses. You have heard, but I say unto you, this is the final one that we'll look at this morning, where Jesus says this in verse 43, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Let me ask you this morning, as we read through that chapter, one question really stood out to me, and that is this: what do you think of when you hear the word enemy? Or maybe I should ask you this morning: who do you think of when you hear the word enemy? It's really quite a strong word, isn't it? The etymology of the word enemy is very interesting. It comes from the Latin, and it comes from the Latin word amicus. And maybe you've heard of the word amicable. If someone is amicable, that means that they are friendly. That's what the word amicus means, and it has the suffix in on the front of it. And so the word is inimicus, which means not friendly. That's what the word enemy means. Someone who is unfriendly, someone who is, and the word is really expanded beyond that, from someone who is not friendly to meaning someone who is actively opposed to you or hostile against you in some way. So when we think of the word enemy, we think of someone who is hostile to us. We think maybe of a nation that we are at war with, and they are our enemy. We are against them. They are actively opposing us. They are hostile. They are our enemy. And in that sense, maybe we might think that individuals are our enemy as well. If they are actively opposed against us, they are hostile toward us. Now, let me ask you this question, and maybe you shouldn't answer this out loud, but do you have any enemies? You know, I thought, this is what I was thinking through as I was reading through this passage this week and grappling with this thought. I was kind of wrestling with this thought: who is my enemy? Who do I have as an enemy? I mean, other than that one boy in grade 5 who wanted to fight me because I beat him in a chess game, I can't think of anyone who would be my enemy. I can't think of anyone that I would consider in that way. A reporter asked an elderly man on his 100th birthday, he said, "What are you most proud of?" And the old man said, "Well, I'm most proud of this. I don't have an enemy in the world." The reporter thought to himself, how inspirational. He said, how beautiful is that to be 100 years old and not have an enemy in the world? And the elderly man said, yep, I outlived every last one of them. We don't really talk that way about people. I don't really have any enemies that I can think of. But the context of this passage this morning, we have to keep this in our mind, is who Jesus was speaking to. Jesus was speaking to his disciples and the Jews that had gathered around him to hear this Sermon on the Mount. And to the Jews, everybody who was not a Jew was an enemy of the Jews. They had all sorts of enemies, all sorts of people that were opposed to them or hostile to them. The Pharisees and the scribes really thought that anybody that was different than them was an enemy of them. So the Gentiles were enemies, and the Samaritans were enemies, and the oppressing Roman army, the government, was an enemy. They were surrounded by all sorts of enemies. And in fact, Israel today is still surrounded by all sorts of enemies. That's why the parable that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 10, which we read just a minute ago, was such a foreign concept to these Jews. The lawyer asked Jesus, he said, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, what does the law say you ought to do?" And what did the law say? Well, the lawyer responded, "You should love the Lord your God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, with all thy mind, and," what does it say? "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's what the law says. And he was right in quoting that. And Jesus said, "That's right. That is what the law says. You go and do those things and you'll live. You'll have eternal life." But the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, as did the scribes and the Pharisees often, they put all sorts of boxes and interpretations around the law. He asked this question, "Well, if I ought to love my neighbor as myself, then who is my neighbor?" He thought, "Aha, I got him. These are only certain people I have to love." And Jesus went on to tell the story of what we read, the Good Samaritan. And in answer to the lawyer's question, who was his neighbor? Who was it? Everyone. Right? It was the Samaritan was the one that they thought would be an enemy. That was his neighbor. Everybody was his neighbor. That was the question. It was not the answer that the lawyer was expecting. It was not the Pharisee. It was not the priest. It was not even another Jew. It was a Samaritan, the one that the Jews actually considered to be their enemy. He was their neighbor. He was the one who needed to be loved. And I think the main point of this passage and other scripture passages, we compare them, is simply this: our enemy is not who we think it is so often. See, our culture and our media and our common thought all try to teach us that our enemy is somebody who thinks different than us. That your enemy is someone who thinks differently than you, or someone who believes differently than you, or someone who behaves differently than you do. Someone who has a different set of morals or standards. Those people, culture will tell you, those people are your enemy. Our culture loves the us versus them mentality, the pitting people against each other. But that's not what we find in our passage here this morning. Interestingly enough, the word enemy, when it is used in the New Testament, is most often used not of somebody who is opposed to me, but the word enemy is most often used of somebody who is opposed to God. They are his enemies. For example, Paul tells us in Colossians 1, verse 21, that we were sometimes alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. Enemies of who? Enemies of God. That's what Paul says. You were once the enemy of God. Romans 5:10, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, you were an enemy of God, and he reconciled you to himself. James 4, verse 4. James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world or friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so when the Bible uses this word enemy, most of the time it's speaking of someone who is opposed to God, hostile to him. So the devil is an enemy. Death is an enemy. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, we know this verse well, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What he's saying is this: your enemy is not who you think it is. Your enemy is not flesh and blood. Your enemy is these spiritual wickedness in high places that need to be destroyed. See, the world wants to convince you this morning that those that think differently than you are your enemies. So often, Satan tries to convince you that your boss is the enemy, or your spouse is the enemy, or your children are the enemy. Other church members are the enemy. They are against you. They are hostile, in opposition to you. But our passage this morning, and in the parable in Luke chapter 10, the thought is this: every single person that is in your sphere of influence is not an enemy, but is a neighbor. Every person that's in your personal sphere of influence is not an enemy, therefore they are a neighbor, and they must be loved and not hated. That's the idea of this passage. There's no doubt in my mind that there are enemies of Christ. But they are not who we think they are. And this passage is teaching us how we ought to respond and how we ought to act and treat those who are different than us. How do we love people that we don't agree with? That we don't get along with? And this, I think, is something that is absolutely vital for us to get a hold of, especially in this day and age. How do we get along with people that we don't agree with? I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, notice the perversion of the law. And we've seen this with all the antithesis so far, where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. So what does he say here in verse 43? You have heard that it hath been said. What do they say? Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes of the day taught this thought: you ought to love your neighbor and you ought to hate your enemies. That you have an obligation both ways. You're obligated to love your neighbor, but just the same way, you're obligated to hate your enemy. Love your neighbors, hate your enemies. And right off the bat, I think one of those statements should stick out to you and cause you to say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Did that set off some alarms in your mind when you heard that? That you ought to love your neighbor and hate your enemy? Right off the bat, we think to ourselves, that doesn't sound right. But there are actually two problems with that statement. There are two perversions of the law. First of all, there is a perversion of the law by omission. They left something out. The law did say, in fact, let's turn there really quick to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. I want you to see this in the law, because Jesus in this section is giving guidelines for how you ought to live with your neighbors, what kind of relationships you ought to have, how you ought to treat your neighbors and other people. And I want you to see, let's start reading in verse number 9, and we'll read down to verse number 18, just a few verses here to get this context. The law was this. God was giving this law to Moses, of course, and he said this, and when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. You notice all of these verses. These are all the relationships. God's saying, you ought to live this way with your neighbor. And he says, I am the Lord. I'm giving you this. This is how you ought to live. Let's go down to verse number 18. No, verse number 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt not shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now, did you notice from that law there in Leviticus chapter 19 and what they said in Matthew chapter 5, I'll remind you what they said. Matthew 5, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Did you notice something that was missing? God gave this law to Moses in Leviticus 19, and he said to them, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You notice that the Pharisees omitted that part, as thyself, out of the law. Why? I think it's because they really loved themselves. And it was really hard to love a neighbor the way that they loved themselves. Because that part of the law, that part of the text, didn't fit into their proud self-righteousness. It was impossible for them to love others the way that they loved themselves. So they took it out. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, they loved to be praised. They loved to be honored. They loved to be respected by the people. They felt like they deserved it, that they were above everybody else. You remember the Pharisee who went into the temple and prayed and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like those other people. I thank you that I'm not like that publican over there. They really love themselves. Sure, they could love certain people. And they even defined the word neighbor so that they could love the people that they wanted to love. But not the way that they love themselves. So it was a perversion by omission, but it was also a perversion by addition. When we just read through the law in Leviticus 19, nowhere did you notice that it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and thou shalt hate thine enemy. Did you see that in there? I didn't. They added that in. They justified their hatred and their personal anger and revenge of others through various means. But again, they had, just like they have with these other laws, they had taken a law that was meant for good, and they perverted it, and they changed it, and they used it for harm, for what was not good. They perverted that law, that teaching. But notice, secondly, Christ's perspective on the law. He is going to teach them something. You have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you, Matthew 5, back in Matthew 5, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. What did Jesus have to say about the law? What was his interpretation of it? Because remember, Jesus is the only one that can explain and interpret the law perfectly. Why? Because he was there when God gave it. So he can explain it. He can interpret it. And his explanation is this. You have heard it has been said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say unto you, not only should you love your neighbors, yes, you should, but you should also love your enemies. Christ's interpretation of the law is this. You ought to love as God loves. You ought to love people the way that God loves people. Now, there are really five statements that Jesus makes here, and I want to go through them quickly. First of all, in verse number 44, Jesus says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. How can I demonstrate God's love? And by the way, I'm sure you understand this already, but this is not a self-serving kind of love. The word love that Jesus uses here, I'm sure you know, is the word agape. Agape is a self-sacrificing, selfless kind of love. It's a love that gives. It's a love that has action behind it. It's a love that is completely, it's not selfish, but it's selfless. It's completely giving. Jesus says, not only should you not hate those that you disagree with, that might be characterized as your enemies, not only do you not hate them, but you ought to love them the way that God loves you. Let me ask you this morning, how did God love you? For God so loved the world, what? That he gave his only begotten Son. But God commendeth, he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies, Christ died for us. See, this doesn't mean that we condone their behavior. Christ never condoned ours. In fact, Christ paid the ultimate price to save us from our wicked behavior. It needed to be paid for. But it does mean that we ought to love and do whatever we can to reconcile those people to Christ. To love them the way that God loves them. You know, I was thinking, our human tendency to love is to base our love on the desirability of that object. We base our love on the desirability of the object being loved. Let me give you an example. There's something up here. I missed the first slide. I love one of these things and I don't love the other. Can you guess which one I love? I'm sure it's pretty easy to tell which one I love. I'm sorry if I offend anyone this morning that loves olives, but I do not like them. I love donuts, but I do not love olives. Why? Because to me, donuts are a lot tastier. They're a lot easier to love. They're a lot more desirable to me. It's a simple illustration. But I love them because that's what I like, because that's what I want to love. It has everything that I want in it, carbs and sugar and fat and all of those things. And so I love it because it's desirable to me. And that's our human tendency, isn't it? To love things that are desirable, that are easy to love. And so I love people who are lovable. Their personality is attractive to me. I easily love those people. I love hobbies that I find enjoyable. I love a house or a car because it looks nice to me. It offers me something that I love. And so that's not true love. That is love that is based on me. That's love that's based on what I want. It is selfish love. It is self-serving love. That's what Jesus, this love that Jesus is speaking of here, is not that kind of love. It's not a love that's based on me or the desirability of the object I'm loving. It's a love that is both a feeling and an action, and I'm going to love them regardless of who they are. That's the kind of love that Jesus is saying. That's how you ought to love your enemies. Jesus told his disciples, love one another as I have loved you. You know, when Jesus said that, Jesus said that right after he finished washing the disciples' feet. You think about the disciples. The disciples had done nothing to earn that kind of love. They were a bunch of self-centered people. They argued with each other all the time. They even argued with the one that they called their Lord and Master and contradicted him. They deserted him. Yet Jesus loved them anyways. That's the kind of love that Jesus is calling for us to have. Love as God loves. How can we do that? We can do that when we realize two things. Number one, that as believers, we have a new heart of love. And through our new birth, we've been given a new heart. God has changed us. God has given us a heart that compels us to love as God loves us. And then secondly, we realize that we have an endless supply of God's love through which we can pour out his love to other people. It is God's love in us that assures us we can love even our enemies, even those who seem unlovable. God is a God of love. He loved you. He gave you a new heart, and he gives you everything you need to love people that you disagree with. Jesus says, love your enemies. Secondly, he says this, pray for your enemies. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You know what's interesting about this statement? Sometimes we think this way. As long as I don't retaliate against those people that are hurting me or those people that are against me, as long as I don't retaliate, I'm doing good. Have you ever had a situation in your life where you've walked away from maybe a conversation or an argument of some sort, or a time when somebody was berating you, you walked away from that and you thought to yourself, man, I'm glad I held my tongue. I could have said so much, but I didn't. I wanted to say this and this and this, but I didn't say it. I did a good job. And that's good. But Jesus takes us a step farther than simple non-retaliation. He says, I want you to actively go out and love that person. Not just not reacting, but go and pray for that person. You know what I've learned? I've learned that it's hard to be angry at someone. It's hard to hold a grudge against someone. It's hard to be bitter against someone that I'm praying for on a regular basis. And by the way, this is not an imprecatory prayer. Lord, break their teeth. That's not the kind of prayer that Jesus is talking about here. This is a prayer that they would understand God's forgiveness and God's grace, just like you have understood God's forgiveness and God's grace. That they would know God the way that we know God. That they would come to him. That God, this is a prayer that God would be merciful to them. Sometimes we're like Jonah, aren't we? God, I knew that you were going to forgive those people. That's why I ran away. I didn't want you to forgive them. I wanted them to know your anger and your wrath and your displeasure. I wanted them to suffer. Jesus says, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Those who are intentionally slandering you and hurting you and using you. Pray for those people. Friends, can I just say this morning, that is really hard to do. In fact, if Jesus hadn't told us to do it, I would say it's impossible to love people and pray for people that way. We might think to ourselves, I don't know if I can do this. I don't feel like I can do that. But the truth is this, there is no emphasis at all in this passage about feeling. Jesus never said, hey, I want you to do this if you feel like it. Jesus said, hey, I want you to do this. He called them to action. The emphasis is on the action. In other words, do it whether you feel like it or not. You know, I found it so true in my own life that feelings follow action. Sometimes we do things, we don't necessarily feel like it, but the feelings follow when we're just obedient. reminds me, let me tell you this quick story of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom, of course, was in a concentration camp during Second World War. The story goes this way. She wrote it this way. She said, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives." This is a picture of Corrie ten Boom. So she's going around preaching this message on God's forgiveness. She said, "That's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath her parchment skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in her home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there." No, he did not remember me. "But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well." His hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still, she said, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. She said this, forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of my heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do at least that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand in the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brothers," I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. See, that's what it's all about. That love at first, that forgiveness was not a feeling. It was an action, and the feeling followed the action. That's the way it is with us. When we love those that are unlovable, those that we disagree with, those we find it difficult to love, when we pray for those that oppose us and despitefully use us and persecute us, even when we don't feel it, we are never more like Christ than we are in those moments. We pray for our enemies. We'll go through the last few ones very quickly. Thirdly, we show our sonship. Jesus says in verse 45, the beginning of the verse, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. One of the greatest ways that we can evidence our salvation is to love others the way that God loved us. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. John said in 1 John, we have known and believed the love God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. He who says, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And Jesus is saying, when you love this way, and you pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you, you are evidencing your sonship, your salvation, that you belong to God. Thirdly, or fourthly, this kind of love, notice, exceeds the world's love. It says in verse 45, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? You know, if the scribes and Pharisees were certain and confident of one thing, it was this, that they were better than everybody else. That they were above everybody else. And Jesus cuts right through that. He says, if you just love the ones that love you, if you just love the ones who are easy to love, then you are no better than the rest of the world. Everybody does that. That's no different than anybody else. You're no different than the tax collectors and the publicans. The ones that you despise above everybody else, you're no different from them because even they do that. They love the ones that love them. See, as Jesus' followers, we have a much higher standard. A higher standard of love, a higher standard of righteousness. We are to go above and beyond. We're to go the second mile. It's not just enough to love those and pray for those who are lovely and who love us. It has to reach above that and beyond that to those who are unlovely. Let me ask you this morning. What relationship is it in your life that needs this kind of love? What relationship needs this above and beyond ability to love? To show this kind of love. Who is it that you need to demonstrate this kind of love to? J. Oswald Sanders said this, the master expects from his disciples such conduct as can be explained only in terms of the supernatural. In other words, we need to do this, but we need God to do it through us. We can't do it by ourselves. Maybe we need to look at those relationships, and I don't know who it is for you. I don't know what it is. Maybe you need to look at those relationships and say, what is it that God wants in this relationship and how can I bring that about? How can I show love to this person the way that God loves me? Listen, do we love the way that God loved? Probably not. Probably not even as much as we think we do. God help us to love this way, above and beyond. And then, fifthly and finally, Jesus says this, be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. This is the sum of everything Jesus has been teaching. He takes all of the Beatitudes, all of the teaching up to this point, and he sums it up this way and says, just be perfect. Be mature. That's the idea of that word. Not sinlessly perfect. We can't be. Be mature. Be like Christ. You know, this is impossible in our own power. We might say, how do I do that? How can I be perfect? How can Christ demand that? He demands it because this, he says with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. This takes us back to the very first beatitude and wraps it together. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The only people that can do this are those that recognize how destitute they are spiritually. I can't do it on my own. I can't hope to live up to this ideal. I can't live this way, but with the righteousness of Christ, I can. One commentator called this the restful dissatisfaction. Restful dissatisfaction, in other words, meaning this, I rest content with what Christ has done in my life, and with the growth that has occurred, and yet at the same time, I balance that contentment with the desire to move on and grow and be more like Christ. Restful contentment. I'm content with the growth I've seen, but I want more. There's more to do. Satisfied with what we have in Christ, but dissatisfied enough to press on and complete my maturity. That's what it means to follow Christ. Jesus says you need to love not just your neighbor, but your enemy. Those who oppose you, who are against you, those that are difficult to love, those that we disagree with. Show the love of Christ to them. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live this way. Lord, that showing this kind of love is not something that we do in our natural state. It's not normal for this world to love in that way. The world teaches the very similar thing as the Pharisees, to love those that are lovely and hate those that are not, be opposed to them. But Lord, you have called us to love all men. And that love ought to culminate with our desire to see people understand and know the mercy and the forgiveness of God. That we would love our neighbors, each person that is in the sphere of influence of our life, each life that we reach out and have a part of. Well, we ought to love those people. Well, we need your Spirit to help us to do this. We need your work in and through us to enable us to live that way. Lord, you have not called us to do anything that you won't enable us to do and equip us to do. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Lord, maybe there's someone here this morning that's struggling with a relationship. Maybe there's someone that they're finding difficult to love, to get along with. Lord, I pray that even this week they might show this kind of love. They might reach out and treat them the way that you have loved us. Lord, it is hard, but you have called us to a higher standard. Help us to live this way. We'll give you all the praise and all the glory for it as you do it in our life. In Jesus' name we pray.